Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. God does not leave us in the wreckage of our former lives, but by his sovereign grace, he takes rebels, idol worshipers, and slaves to sin, and transforms them into servants of the King. Though we were born rebels, the Son of God was sent to bear our sins upon himself at the cross. By his blood, our sins are washed away, and you are now declared right before the eyes of God. Though we were idol worshipers, he has united us to his resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, and put him in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. His covenant promise is that he is our God, and we are his people. And though we were slaves to sin, he has set us free to now freely serve our King. He does not despise us, but calls us to himself, protects and nourishes us, and sends us out well-equipped to fight the King's battles. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises us the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll open up and begin reading in Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, we'll begin reading in verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. And it came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said to him, This thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws to make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out from all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute that they bring to you, but every minor dispute that they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. We'll turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And hear the words of the Lord beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And now we'll turn back to Acts chapter 6. Begin in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, if you would, please turn in your bulletin, and we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 72, verses 1 through 11. Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures. And as long as the moon, throughout all generations, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and peace abound till the boon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, and all nations serve him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you would bow with me and let's pray. Father, by your invitation, we're in your house, and we're in your house now to hear from the Word incarnate, and so we pray that our Savior Jesus would speak to us through the Word recorded, through the work of the Spirit breathed. And Lord, it is our prayer that as we attend to your call, to your word among us, that we would not be the reason that it's confined to these four walls. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with the work of the Spirit, and that as we join together as one people before our one God, one King, one Lord, one Master, that when we do go out from this place, that we would go out flowing as the oil from Aaron's beard, a blessing to the world around us. Pray that you would open our ears, help us to hear, to respond. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I mentioned in the email, we're taking a pause in our journey through Luke to look at Acts chapter 6. As we think about deacons, if you pay attention to your bulletin, we are installing Stephen as a deacon today, but I want to take a moment and think about the office of deacon as viewed through the lens of Acts. Remember that Acts is part two of Luke's letter to Theophilus. And as it turns out, this position, this part of Acts, is not really separate from the message where we left off in the book of Luke. Remember, Jesus has come, and he's come declaring that this is the year of Jubilee. He's come declaring the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn. And he came then declaring a day of fasting, but then a year of rejoicing and feasting, of setting free. And that setting free looks like the opening of blind eyes. It looks like the healing of the lame. It looks like mercy spread out unto the whole world. It looks like the widows, the poor, and the orphans being brought in. It looks like those who were excluded, those who were rejected, being drawn near to their God. Acts chapter 6, we can see both, if you remember now from a long time ago, 6 months ago, kind of a double outline, the helical pattern of Luke and Acts, which is both an inclusio, a whole chiastic system, and a parallel system, so that in Luke, spatially, we're moving towards Jerusalem, and in Acts, we're moving out from Jerusalem. This point in the book of Acts, as we look at the growth of the church and the appointment of the seven men who will serve the church as deacons, it is a transition point in the Word of God moving outward from the city of Jerusalem. But simultaneously, it's parallel to our spot in the book of Luke, where we're looking at Luke 7 and 8. Jesus has appointed, filled the hands of 12 men as apostles, and he's preparing then for the journey towards Jerusalem. So in both aspects, they're parallel. We see the ministry of Jesus then expanded here in the book of Acts. And I'm going to reread these first seven verses, and you'll pay attention to the beginning and the end of Acts 6. There's an emphasis, and the emphasis is on an increase, a multiplication, and the going forth of the Word of God. The ram's horn has been blown. The year of Jubilee has been declared. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service. And the 12 called the congregation of disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but rather select from among you, brothers, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept on growing. And the number of the disciples continued to multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Book ending here, we see disciples were multiplying, disciples were multiplying. The word of God is going forth. And if you remember, I don't know, it's been a while since we've been through Acts, but the story of Acts, you can see it turning on the hinges of this multiplication. So all the way back from the day of Pentecost, we have all the people gathered into the city, and they're hearing the word of God spoken as the Spirit is poured forth through the 12 that Jesus added authority to, that he gave his work of service to. And as they spoke in chapter 2, 3,000 received his word, were baptized, and were added. That work of addition continues in the book of Acts, and you see this refrain. Day by day they're growing, day by day they're continuing in this work of the Spirit, and day by day they're continuing with one mind and one heart. There's a sincerity in their faith. And we don't often stop to think about this work of multiplication. We're a small congregation, and you picture as you read Acts, at least I do, it's hard to walk away from what we see. But I picture congregations like ours, and yet you have 3,000 added. In chapter 4, you have 5,000. You have households that are growing and multiplying, and by the time you get to chapter 5, there's even more. So you've got thousands upon thousands that have been baptized, added to the church, and the disciples keep multiplying. It's like what God did for Israel when they were in the nation of Egypt. They multiplied, and they multiplied at large rates. They grew. I was thinking about this and what growth looks like, what growth means. When we were in Minnesota, we were in a church, and one of the complaints, the church had grown. It was minuscule, and it doubled in size. So more like from 40 to 80. But the complaint arose that, I've got to cook 2 13-by-9s in order to feed the people. It's one of those complaints that it makes you chuckle when you think about the problem, because it's not a problem. There is, I think, a negative view of large churches. because you lose some of the close-knit camaraderie of a small church. And there are problems that associate themselves with growth. And that's found in the book of Acts, but it's not problems that, they're God-given, and those problems promote even more growth. And you think about growth, it's God-given. And we've seen in our day, the reason that we have sometimes a negative viewpoint of the growth of the church is because among Western Christianity, there's been a focus. And if you set growth as the primary goal, you end up making a lot of foolish decisions. Growth of the church, growth in the kingdom, God's addition of disciples, well, he's the one that sets the tempo. He's the one that plays the music. If you remember back from Luke 7, as we were talking about a few weeks ago, we sometimes think that we're setting the music, playing the tempo, and we ask God to dance to our tune. But he's the one that sets the tempo of kingdom increase, of church growth. But as he gives, it's a good thing. So you think about this passage, it's set in the context of disciples multiplying, of the church growing, and the church is growing in a place, in a city, where there's thousands upon thousands of disciples, and they're fresh, they're new, they've been added into the church, they've been baptized, there's a lot to learn, there's a lot going on. So they've got mega problems, right? When you think about a church that grows at that rate, after the warm fuzzies wear off, you've still got people. And you got people that are going to have friction with one another. So when you think about church growth, it is God's blessing. We aim at it, but we don't aim at it directly. So it's a corollary to thinking about the way God calls us as individuals to think about glory and riches and honor and life. This week, I took a short break from the passage we were with our children. We were looking at Proverbs 3. And remember that in wisdom's hand, just thinking about Solomon, in one hand is glory and the other is long life and riches. So God calls us to see those things as good gifts, as benefits, blessings from his hand. And people, disciples, they're blessings from his hand that he's commanded. He commands the kingdom to grow through our work. But the way that it grows is by focusing on what God calls us to task to do. And that's what we'll see in this passage, is that the apostles are setting their mind to the task that God has given them, looking at the entirety of the task and then working with wisdom through the Spirit to fulfill God's mission. So thinking about growth, thinking about glory, where do we aim? Well, we aim at adding wisdom. We aim by fixing our focus on Jesus and exactly what he tells us to do. So Acts chapter 6, they're growing. This time, the number of disciples was multiplying. And if you pay attention in Acts, up to this point, there's been some hiccups. There's been sin. So Ananias and Sapphira, they sin by trying to cover up their own generosity. They want to multiply the appearance of generosity. But those sins don't cause a widespread disturbance in the body. Instead, they cause a disturbance with those who are outside as they watch the effects. Instead, in Acts 1 through 5, what we see three times is the refrain that they're of one mind. There is a unity, even among these disciples that have been added from the Jews by the thousands, and they're of one mind and one heart. Until chapter 6. In chapter 6, they're no longer of one mind and one heart. A complaint arises. And the complaint arises, and it's juxtaposed for us. Luke wants us to see this in the context of the growth of the church in Jerusalem. As it grows, there's trouble. And that shouldn't surprise us. As God transforms and matures us, as his word grows among us, as he adds to us, there will be new problems, new frictions, new rivalries. And Acts chapter 6 gives us insight then into how God calls us to overcome those and what he does in response. So this time, the disciples were multiplying and a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food. This problem, it seems like what's going on is it's all within the city of Jerusalem. We're not talking about Gentiles, really. We're talking about Jews who have been added into the kingdom. But there's two groups of Jews. Those who were the scattered Jews who had come in during the Feast of Pentecost. They'd heard the Spirit poured out. And now you have two groups of Jews. The Aramaic-speaking Jews, the Hebrews, those who belonged to the city of Jerusalem, whose home was there, and those who had been scattered outward and who have now been brought back in, who are coming back in by the beckoning of the Spirit through the 12 apostles. And these two groups, one which is primarily Greek-speaking, one which speaks Aramaic and perhaps Hebrew, there's a distinction brought, and the problem comes as the widows are being served food. A second point to remember is up to this point, the one heart and one mind of this newly fashioned group of people who've been baptized and added into the church, it gives itself to giving. Remember back from Acts chapter 2. All of them were taking of what they had. They were selling their houses, their possessions, and taking of their money and laying it at the apostles' feet. And the apostles were distributing it. So the 12 had this work of mercy in distributing the overflow of God's abundance to those in need. And that work has only been growing until this point of division. So some widows were being served, some widows were being served less. Text doesn't actually tell us whether this was the case or not. There was a complaint. There was at least the appearance, the perception of a distinction. And this is the kind of division that can befall any church, where there's distinctions made, there's hard feelings wrought, but this one in particular is important. It may seem like a minor thing, but in the city of Jerusalem there would be many widows, and as you recall, it's the service of widows and orphans that drove judgment upon Israel to begin with. They failed to protect the poor, to serve the widows and the orphans. Instead of shepherding the sheep, the shepherds began to consume the sheep. So we see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, God's rebuke against the nation for their failure in service of widows. So this is a crisis, because if the church does not correct this, if they are indeed failing in their protection of the widows that God has called them to protect, then God will turn his hand against his people. He'll bring confusion. And that's exactly what we find here, is that the beginnings of confusion arise within the growing church. There's a division marked out. So this is a critical issue. The widows were being overlooked in the daily service of the food. Verse 2. And so we see the response. The 12 summoned the congregation of disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So the 12 apostles have been appointed. Their hands have been filled for the work of the service. And in this complaint, they gather together, and they immediately bring a response. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The verb there is to deacon tables. So it's not the noun form, but it's the verb form. So there's two tasks then at hand. And it's important to remember that up to this point, the apostles have, in some sense, been deaconing the tables. They've been responsible for the distribution of funds to those that were in need. And as this division arose, as the church grew, their response is, we cannot abandon what Jesus gave us the task to do. This isn't a ordering of hierarchy, as if their task of the Word of God trumps the task of serving tables, so that you can do one and neglect the other. Rather, in wisdom, they see the two must go hand in hand, but Christ's call to them specifically is, do not neglect the word of God in prayer. So they come up with a plan. Verse 3. But select from among you, brothers, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. I had Hyde read for you out of Exodus 18. And last few weeks, I've been assembling a paper looking at the appointing of elders, of leaders in congregations. And Exodus 18 is one of those. And it's the passage where Jethro recommends to Moses, this task is too much for you, the burden is too great, and so you need to expand those in authority. Put in their hand, as Christ put in your hand, the work of service. And so in reflecting on those passages, in the wisdom of the Spirit, that's the exact plan that the 12 put together. So they called to the congregation, and they say, choose from among yourselves, brethren, 7 men of good reputation. I want you to notice 2 things. That the congregation, firstly, has a role in this appointment. So we're bringing this to your attention, as I brought before the men yesterday, the qualities of a deacon out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The congregation has to be in approval, in consent with the appointment of leaders, of deacons and of elders, because they're representatives, because you're called then into submission under elders. And in a similar way, as deacons call you into service, then there's a component there where they're representing you. And so the 12 call the brothers together and they say, choose from among you 7 men of good reputation. You'll notice here there's 3 things they call for. Good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Good reputation means that as people look at a man, what do they think of him? That reputation has to be upstanding both inside and outside the body. Otherwise, the work of God will be hampered. It's impossible to work when your name is marred. And we're not talking about the scorning by the servants of the devil. We're talking about within God's people. Is this man a man of integrity? That second call, though, these 7 must be men who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. It has echoes in the Old Testament. So back in Exodus chapter 31, the men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom are given the task of building. So remember Bezalel, remember Hiram, both of them are full of the Spirit and of wisdom and are set to the task first of building the tabernacle, then of building the temple. And we see that reflection in Isaiah chapter 11, that Jesus, the Son, comes and he is the one who ultimately is filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Because what's needed for this task is the ability to judge rightly. You think about the problem in the church, you have 2 groups and there's a division among them. There's a divide. And the task to which these 7 will be united, it's a task of serving the tables, but it's also a task of pulling the 2 halves back together. And they're not told how to do that, right? So there's not a list of explicit directions in how you must go about the task. Instead, it's men who are appointed, men who are filled with the Spirit and wisdom. So the primary qualifications of the deacon that we read about in 1 Timothy 3 are not skill sets, rather they're Christ-like characteristics. These men must be reflecting who Jesus is in every aspect of their lives. They must be managers of their households. They must be one woman men. They must have a right view of money, of alcohol, of all of the ways that God has ordained life. They must evidence the work of the Spirit within them because this task is critical. If the church fractures on this issue, if the widows are neglected, then the growth of the word, the multiplying of the disciples will come to a stop. The kingdom building will be paused, and God will bring confusion among his people. So these men are like the skilled workers who built the temple, who built the tabernacle. They have to know what they're doing. 7 men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, skilled at putting God's word to work. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. And looking at verse 4, I want to point out to you that word for ministry or service, it's the same word. It's deaconing. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. So you have a juxtaposition of 2 tasks at hand. 7 men will deacon tables, 12 men will continue deaconing the word. What does that teach us? All of us are deacons put into the service of the chief deacon, Christ. There is no distinction. As we think about appointing deacons, these are model servants to be put in front. But all of us are called into the service of Christ. Not one is excluded. And we'll look at these passages in just a minute as we think about the distinction then between deaconing the word and deaconing tables. But this word is used throughout the New Testament of Christ's work for us. What does it mean to deacon? Ultimately, it means giving up your life. Christ deaconed for us by giving up his life as a ransom for the many. So those who deacon the word are given to a certain equipping. Those who deacon tables are given to a certain service. But they're all following in the footsteps of Christ, the head deacon. We can frequently get confused about this kind of service. If you think about the service of the Lord, it's oriented around these two aspects. So at the center of our service, we have a deaconing of the word and a deaconing of tables. That deaconing of the word and the deaconing of the tables, as I mentioned out of Psalm 33, it ought not to stop here. Instead, there's reverberations, there's reflections outside of these four walls. So we continue serving, proclaiming, preaching the word, and we continue likewise with the service of the table that Jesus serves us here in serving the world around us, those that are in trouble and need, those who have physical needs as well as spiritual needs. All of those flow outward from here. What we learn in God's house before his table. He serves us in word and table, and we reflect that then outside of these walls, both towards one another and towards the world around us in word and table. And those two always must go together. So first, let's think about the task of prayer and the service of the word. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look, we'll start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent, hasty, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So notice the similarity of purpose here. In Ephesians 4, the task is preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captive, and he gave gifts to and of men. If you skip over to verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints for the work of deaconing to the building up of the body of Christ. For this purpose of preserving the unity of the Spirit because it reflects who God is. There's one God, one Lord over all. He gives gifts of men. He appoints men unto this task, and he appoints some as prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and together their responsibility then is equipping the saints for the deaconing, for the work of deaconing. So the service of the word, going forth in proclamation as evangelists, as pastors, as teachers, this is what it's up to. It's an equipping of the body, of those who respond to God's call for this work of service. You begin to see why you cannot neglect the one for the other. It doesn't make sense to neglect the deaconing of tables for the deaconing of God's word, because the very purpose for which God's word goes forth for which God's word is deaconed in proclamation, in evangelism, in teaching, what we're receiving here today, is to equip you for the service of deaconing. If we neglect the one, we haven't accomplished the other. And yet God gives gifts of men for this purpose. He gives gifts of men to deacon the word, and he gives gifts of men to deacon the table. The two must go hand in hand. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 22. So I'm thinking about deaconing tables. The context of Luke 22 is the Lord's Supper. So it is the preparation for this meal which we are going to enjoy, in which Jesus serves the disciples. He is the deacon for them. And as they're gathered around, they discuss who among them is going to be greatest. Verse 25. And he said, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is greatest among you become as the least, and the leader as the servant, the deacon. For whoever is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who deacons, it is the one, is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as one who deacons." So how are we to think about God's work in this division that the 12 call out? Well, who's greatest? Jesus teaches us consistently that as we come to the table, we order ourselves first at the bottom, and God calls us to honor. As we order ourselves and arrange ourselves as servants of servants, deacons of deacons, this is God's call to us. So Jesus, he rebukes any who would interpret Acts chapter 6 that the deaconing of the word somehow is hierarchical. It is more majestic than the deaconing of tables, because he says, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who deacons the table? And yet I am among you as the one who serves the table. Back to Acts chapter 6. So the 12, they call for the appointment of the seven, and then they say, centrally, our task, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. If you look at churches, they neglect one frequently or they neglect the other. So there's churches that become completely ministries of mercy, and they forget the central call of Christ. They forget that it's a cruciform gospel. And so you see churches that have gone astray. They're good at helping the needy, and yet they forget the reason why they're helping the needy. They need the deaconing of the word. Also see churches that forget that the deaconing of the word is a call unto us to follow in the footsteps of our Savior in both word and deed. The two must go together, hand in hand, deaconing the word, deaconing the table. We'll devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word, and verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So I want you to notice, story of Acts up to here. Increase, increase, increase. They're of one mind, one heart, one soul. Increase. And then a complaint arose. There's division. By the time you get to verse 5, four verses later, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. So once again, they're of one mind. There's a unity worked out within the body of Christ that overcomes this division, the trouble that arose out of growth. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and so they chose seven men. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And you'll notice that these seven, they're listed together. In the beginning and the end, there's an addition. Stephen is a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And he's emphasized here because the story of Acts is going to continue in chapter 7 through the person of Stephen. And Nicholas is a proselyte. He actually is Greek. And he's been circumcised, he's become a Jew, he's from Antioch, and the work is going to continue unto Antioch in the end of the book of Acts. So this seven men contain the story of God's transformation as the word goes out. It starts in Jerusalem, there's division in Jerusalem, and by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, now disciples are growing and multiplying, and the word is increasing not just in Jerusalem, but in Samaria. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 10, it's gone out of Samaria, and it's entered into the God-fearing Gentiles. So Cornelius is added into the church, and there's more problems, and they overcome the more problems. And then the word goes forth to even broader places, to Asia Minor, where we see the growth of God's word among Gentiles who are not God-fearing. And they too submit, are baptized, and are added to the church and filled with the Spirit, and there's more trouble. There's more division by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, such a division that everybody has to come back together and decide upon the path laid out by the Spirit in wisdom. And that division is overcome, and guess what? The church grows, and the church spreads, and the Word of God continues to increase and grow because this is the path that God has set forward for us. We grow in unity. He gifts men. He adds to the disciples of the church. He multiplies His work, and there will be trouble. There will be friction and division, and God's call to us is to overcome through wisdom, through the Spirit, by the gifts of men added unto the service of His kingdom to overcome that division. And then we find out, verse 7, the word keeps growing, the disciples keep multiplying. This is the pattern of the growth of the kingdom. This is the tempo that He sets. Notice in verse 5 that He chooses seven men, and all seven of these men, they have Greek-sounding names. So think about the division that arose among them. There's the Hebrews, and then there's the Hellenists. The Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora, from the external, the surrounding countries. They've been out of Jerusalem, out of Judea. They're not Judeans. Instead, they've been under the culture of Rome, of the Greeks. They speak Greek, and the seven are chosen from those men. Seven are chosen from a new group with Greek names, full of the Spirit. But I want you to notice in verse 5 that those seven are chosen, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation, both sides of the division, the Hebrews and the Hellenists. You would expect, you know, our judiciousness, you would have three and four or three and three and just pick one that doesn't fit, so there's an even panel of judges to oversee this issue. But in the glory of God, He appoints seven, and they multiply the work of the 12. So the way that God's kingdom moves forward, the way that God's kingdom advances, is that the 12 who have had their hands filled by Christ, they go out and they fill the hands of seven more. And the work multiplies, and the work continues, and the people move forward of one mind, one spirit, united under the one God and Lord, the King Jesus. Verse 6, so they brought these before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So we're going to do that here in a little bit. The appointment is made by prayer and the laying on of hands. I see this as the work of the Spirit. The gifting of the Spirit and authority being moved outward. As followers of Christ, He has given each of us authority. Together, He's raising us up in maturity as kings, as we study through Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. And He does that specifically as He raises up men in authority as servant leaders. With this effect, the Word of God continues growing, the number of disciples continues multiplying, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I want to think about those three things, and then we're going to come back to the continuing story of deacons, of the effect of deacons, and the benefit. So those three things, the Word of God kept on growing. This is the effect of the Spirit working in wisdom through the 12 to create a rightly ordered church government. And that rightly ordered church government isn't just a piece of paper that describes how things are to be done. Rather, it's men filled with the Spirit. The rightly ordered church government always transpires through men full of wisdom, filled with the Spirit. And the effect is the word of God grows. Now remember, the apostle said, it's not good for us to neglect the word of God and prayer. This is our task of deaconing. And the effect of adding these seven men is that the word of God kept on growing. Growth of that word, it's separate from the idea of just adding people, of multiplying people, but the growth of the word is the growth of the word in people and outward spatially. So it's both in depth and in space, the word of God grows. It's not that the word of God is being added unto, it's not that you're getting more and more Bible, but that word of God is growing through the deaconing of the word among the people of Jerusalem. So it's growing in depth as it takes root in those who have been added to the church of Jerusalem. It's going in breadth as disciples are multiplying. And if we neglect that word unto the ministry, the deaconing of tables, then we'll end up as a rootless, nice people who will go to our deaths, but nothing will be accomplished. If we neglect the deaconing of tables for the service of the word will go forth, but it will be muted because the word produces an effect. When God's word speaks, it goes forth in power and does not return empty or void. God's word is what equips us unto this service. And then finally, the third part here, the word kept growing, the number of the disciples multiplied, and this third added note, which is a little bit odd, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So in this multiplication of disciples, in the growing of the word, priests are added. A great many priests were added. Now think about that position. So in Jerusalem, there's going to be a great many priests. It's a good part of the population. There's thousands upon thousands of priests, and they're watching what happens to the church. They're watching the work of the Spirit among these men. Now, at the temple, they had similar problems. They're collecting the tithe, they're distributing the tithe, and the high priests, the Sadducees, who gained their appointment under the Romans, under Herod, they buy it. And Josephus tells us that there was bribery, there was wickedness, there was stealing, so that the priests on the bottom, they suffer. The priests at the bottom are starving. And they're watching, how does God's word work? Just as the world looks in, and they see, how do we deal with our troubles, with our friction? Because the world, there's friction, and then one person wins. There's an overcoming, but the overcoming is through stomping on the one who loses. These priests watch and hear. There's a continual outflowing of abundance that does not stop. And when it meets a barricade, a division of language, a division of people, it's overcome by wisdom, and it keeps spreading, and priests are being added to the people of God. If you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not going to reiterate the qualifications of deacons. We talked about those yesterday. Wives, we sent home then a list of these qualifications, questions to think about within your family as you think about striving to the service that God calls us to. That doesn't mean all men are called to be appointed to the office of deacons, but all men should strive to the qualities of deacon. This is what it means to serve, what it looks like to serve in God's kingdom. So I just want to point out two things. One is verse 9. One quality of a deacon is that he must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And I told the men yesterday, this means you must know God's word and you must hold to God's word, so it's two-parted. But the mystery of the faith is deeper than that. When Paul describes the mystery of the faith, it's the mystery of Christ coming in the middle of time, and it's the mystery of Christ coming specifically to unite two groups that were disparate, those who were inside and those who were outside. So it's this mystery, which the deacon cannot do his job unless he both knows the mystery of Christ and holds to it with a clear conscience, meaning there's no division between these groups. He's the one that's pulling on the two sides and pulling them together at the table. Secondly, because I'm running out of time here, I want to go to the end, verse 13. I have not discussed this before. The benefit, the promise to those who serve well, to those who deacon well. For those who have served well as deacon obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So you think about service in God's kingdom. In many ways, that service is thankless. You're called to give up your life. You're called to set yourself as an example of sacrifice. And if that sounds like the job you want, good, you're on the right track. That is what Christ calls us to follow in his footsteps. And he lays out for us then this promise. Those who serve well, what is the promise for them? They obtain a high standing. That word is, it's like degrees or steps, as if you're walking up, and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You could interpret this as glory before Christ, as value in the eyes of Christ, and great confidence. So that's confidence within your faith, but that word confidence, sometimes it's translated confidence, sometimes assurance, sometimes boldness. I want you to see back in Acts how the addition of the deacons works out in the end of chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7. And what those promises look like so that you're not confused. Acts chapter 6, so moving on to verse 8. Stephen, appointed to this office, Stephen, who's had his hands laid on him, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God," and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. So you remember then, Stephen is brought into custody, and he's attacked by his own side, it seems like. Some men from the synagogue of the freedmen, these would be Greek speakers. They're unable to cope with him, so they resort to deception, lies, blasphemies. They resort to trying to bring about division. And Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's defense, his response. I don't want to read the sermon, but rather I want to skip forward to what happens at the very end of that sermon. So they look upon Stephen, his face is bright like the face of an angel. It should remind you of Moses coming down from the mountain of God. He's been appointed, he's filled with the Spirit, and his face is shining. He looks like a messenger from God. He speaks. And then verse 54, those looking on, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen was appointed. The end of his office is death. Paul says that the promise to those who serve well is that they obtain a high standing and great confidence. And think about Stephen. He serves, and God continues his work of filling him with the Spirit and wisdom so that those who are arguing could not cope with his wisdom. He obtains great confidence. As you serve at the table of Christ, Jesus teaches us in that service so that our confidence in him, our boldness in him grows. So notice Stephen's boldness. He's not timid. Instead, he stands in the face of the entire council of the Jews who are shaking their fists at him, and he speaks. And the second half of that promise. So he has great boldness. He has great confidence. It's worked out here in Acts chapter 7. The second half of that promise is high standing. The heavens are opened and Jesus stands up to receive this servant, a deacon serving well, bringing the church together, serving the table of the Lord as it works out among the people. And the effect at the end of Acts chapter 7 is that Saul, who's standing there participating in the death of Stephen, he is called into service too. And the rest of the book of Acts moves forward. Stephen's dead, Stephen's resurrected, but the work of his deaconing goes forward in the person of Saul transformed unto Paul. Service of the word, service of the table. The word grows, disciples multiply. This is the way that God works. So now thinking about us, we're a small group. As God blesses us, there will be problems. We have our own divisions today. We have divisions. We have divisions in generations. They're not big, but there's fracture lines. And so we're called to hold on to the two sides of those fracture lines, to pull them together through the word, through the table. There's fracture lines in the way that we think about baptism. We cannot let those fracture lines develop into schisms. This is the way that God works. He calls us into the unity of the Spirit. And as you think about your brother and all of their associated problems, their differences, the way that God has called them differently, remember, Christ accepts them. He's called them into his house. He's dressed them in his clothes. He's baptized them in his name. There is only one Lord. There is only one Spirit. And so this is the work of God among us. He calls us in unity. If you would stand. Through the word, God calls us then to follow the example of the chief deacon. He became a servant of all, a deacon of all, and he gave up his life for many. The chief deacon lays out for us a charge. We're called to be of one mind and one spirit. Now, as we look forward to that single-mindedness, God gives that gift through the Spirit and wisdom applied in the service of the Word and the service of the table. So this is his charge to us. Walk in the footsteps of the chief deacon. Serve. Serve him through your service of one another, and in that service, grow in love. If you would bow with me and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for how you have brought us together here, locally, specifically. We thank you for how you have grown your kingdom over now thousands of years. You've added souls to your church. You've multiplied. You've grown. You've spread it across the world so that we here today stand in your presence, accepted, called sons of God. And Lord, as we hear this word, as we think about the task that you've given us, we pray that you would fill us, equip us through your word unto that task. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.